We're going to really kind of pick up exactly where we left off last week, but I think it was interesting today as I was singing along and listening to the songs. There were two songs there that kind of pull some stuff out of Revelation, the holy, holy, holy theme, you know, where you hear those gathered around the throne proclaiming the praise of God. And the interesting thing about that, when they use the word holy, 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 it's really they do it three times to drive home a point. It's a, you know, kind of like a trifecta. It sets it apart. And the irony is today we're going to continue on into Acts chapter 11, and the account that we started looking at last week was Peter going down to Cornelius's house. And one of the fascinating things is when you really analyze that, Luke includes this three times in the book of Acts, which I think should make us really pause and reflect on it, because what you have to understand is when they were writing these on scrolls, you know, there was a standard length for a scroll, and the author had to really put some thought into what's going to fit. And so space was limited, and when space is limited, you really hit the high points, right? So the fact that Luke highlights this account three times on one scroll, I think, is pretty significant. Because you get the retelling of the story. You get the story, you get the retelling of the story twice. So you get the story, what happens, and then Peter tells Cornelius the story, and then when he goes back to Jerusalem, he tells the story again. So there's the three, you know, the three times. So I think when we see that, Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it should probably make us stop and say, wow. You know, so some of you are going to look at me, Sean, you preached the same sermon last week. Well, if Luke did it three times, I can do it too. Okay? You were going to put a little different spin on it, but kind of build off of what we experienced last week. So I just want to say I'm extremely thankful that Dennis was here last week, and the feedback that we received, both of us, from that was, you know, really positive, which is great. But when he and I talked afterwards, you know, the thing was, okay, but what happens next, right? Well, because we can't stop there. What happens next? And what happens next involves some change. But we're going to look at change in a big way today, and that's the title of the sermon as we get to Acts chapter 11. It's called Navigating Change. So here's the context of where we're at. When you really look at Acts chapter 10 and into 11, what you find is the church is grappling with a really big change, right? Because up to this point, what Luke has highlighted for us is that this early church, up to chapter 10, was by far and away predominantly a Jewish movement. In fact, at this particular point in time, it was honestly considered just another sect of Judaism. You know, it was comprised of all Jews that were proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah and King. And what was happening, and we've seen this as we've gone through the narrative, is that these people, while they were following Jesus, they were continuing in the rituals and the traditions of the Jewish faith. You know, we looked at a sermon several weeks ago where Peter was going to the temple at the hour of prayer, which tells us that Peter was observing the Jewish ritual of praying three times a day at certain times, right? And that was common. They were following Jesus, but aligning their Jewish faith, customs, traditions, and rituals into one thing, which I'm not saying that's bad. But the problem was that these rituals and traditions had become exclusive in nature to anyone that was not Jewish. See, there was the problem. And what we have to understand is that God never intended for Israel to be exclusive. Israel was supposed to be a light that pointed all nations toward God. And the reality was they were actually keeping people from God. They were making it too hard to get to God. And so what's happening here is that this way of thinking, this way of practicing their faith was challenged, right? God took Peter on this journey. This is what we saw last week. God started taking Peter on this journey. And he introduced him to little change, little change, little change. And then he gets to the big challenge of Peter, where he has to step across that cultural boundary and into another culture something that was completely different than his, and be open and welcoming and loving and eat with him. Right? And that sounds like not a big deal to us because we'll pretty much eat with anybody. But that was a big deal for him. And so I think what Luke is doing for us is Luke is taking us on the same journey. All right, so I want to highlight some things to you about navigating change. And this is the first thing that I want you to write down. I have several points, and I'm going to try to make them as clear as I can as we go through this. The first thing I want you to write down is that change is a challenge. Point blank, change is a challenge. And this is where we left off last week. In chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, what we saw was that Peter received some criticism. So if you go to Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, we're going to look at the first 18 verses, but not all of them, and I'm going to skip around a little bit. This is what Luke wrote. He said, "The apostles and the believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers," that's the Jews, "criticized him and said, 'You went into the house of an uncircumcised man and ate with him.'" You know. So last week we said when we step outside of our comfort zone and we do things that are a little bit out of the box, we should expect criticism. That's the last thing we talked about. If we want to address discrimination head on, we're going to be discriminated against, honestly. If we're addressing discrimination, we're going to be discriminated against because somebody's not going to be happy with the way that we're doing it. You know, even in my approach to talk about this and have conversations about change and what we should do, there have been people that are against it, have been against me because my way of change is not their way of change, right? Well, we can expect criticism when we lead through change. Change is a challenge. So Peter, he heads back to Jerusalem. After he leaves Cornelius' house, he's going back. You know, he baptizes Cornelius and his whole family into Jesus, into the church. Now, it's fascinating to me because when I read this, Peter gets back, and when he gets back, he finds out that the believers had heard what had happened. News traveled fast, you know, even before Facebook. And somebody beat Peter home, and they knew they had heard all of what was already happening. And the believers here, they heard that the Gentiles received the word of God, but rather than being, you know, happy for Peter, they're critical of Peter. So one of the changes that we talked about last week is breaking down barriers of race within the church. You know, we said Sunday's the most segregated day in the United States of America. And that's one change I think that we need to initiate as a church. We need to initiate breaking down those cultural barriers. When we walk into churches, we see a church that's representative of the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is multicultural. You know, we still talk about the white church and the black church. You know, I'm pretty sure when I read scripture, I read about the church, not white or black. It's the church. It is comprised of both, and not just white and black, but brown and any other shade of melanin there is. But this is just one change. This is just one change that I think the church should address. Matter of fact, when I think about this and I analyze where we're at in our context, in our culture, and where we're at as a church, I believe that the church really is in a season of change. And some of you are going to be like, "Oh man, I need to try to find a way to go out the back door because I don't like change." You know, but the reality is that our current context and our current culture demands that changes be made. It demands that changes be made. And any change that we make, any change that we lead through as leaders in the church or lead through as a church in the community, any change is going to be a challenge. But here's what I find fascinating. The makeup of the church today is eerily similar to the church in Acts if you go from chapters 1 through 9. The church is very similar in some ways. Because when you look at the church in Acts chapters 1 through 9 up to chapter 10, you'll see kind of two categories of people. There are those in the church that cling to the rituals and traditions of the church at the expense of bringing people to Jesus. See, these were the skeptics in verses 1 through 11. They were following Jesus, so they said, but the reality was they were so bound to the tradition and ritual of being exclusive, we can't eat with Gentiles, that they were skeptical, they were critical, and they didn't want any change. And then you have the people on the other side of the spectrum, those people like Peter, in the church that were sensing God pulling them out of their comfort zone to reach people that were far from Jesus. See, that's what Peter did. You know, Peter, he wasn't really comfortable with the fact that he had to go stand in the house of a Gentile man and a lot of other Gentiles and eat with those people, but he did it because he saw God leading him there. Okay? So this is kind of the umbrella today. Change is a challenge, but I think there's two questions that we need to address when we think about change. Two big questions. The first question I think we have to address is, what do we change? What do we change? And here's what you have to understand when we think about what do we change. And I would write this down. We change methods, but not the message. We change methods, but not the message. So if you go to Acts 11:14, you'll see this statement that Peter's making. And Peter's recounting what happened at Cornelius' house. He's telling the Jewish people what he told them. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved. Okay? So this is what the angel tells Cornelius about Peter. Peter's going to bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved. Now the question is, what message is that? Well, if you go back to Acts chapter 10, you can read the message that Peter spoke at Cornelius' house. All right? And what does Peter do? He goes on this long dialogue explaining to these Gentile people who were gathered around who Jesus is. I mean, you can read all that if you go back to chapter 10. So it's this message that Peter's proclaiming to these people, that this is Jesus. He's the Son of God. God sent him, and he went through all this suffering. We are witnesses of it. He died, and he raised a new life, and we're witnesses, and we're here to tell you. He wants us to tell you. He's the fulfillment of the prophets. So the message that Peter proclaims is the same message that he had proclaimed previously in Acts. We read some of his messages, right, on the day of Pentecost. And all. It's all about Jesus. That's the message. The method, though, is different. The method that Peter uses is different. See, the method is going to people and places that were considered out of bounds. This is what Peter did. He went to a Gentile's house. Now, when we get back into the earlier parts of Acts, you're going to read statements like they went from house to house and at the temple, right? They were going from house to house. They were going to the temple. But we can safely assume that when they were talking about going from house to house, it was only the homes of Jewish people. See, so the method then was, we're going to go to our Jewish brothers and sisters' houses, we're going to talk about Jesus, we're going to go to the temple to observe the traditions that we have, and we'll pray there together. But now we get to a point where the method is, oh, wait a minute, we got to go to a different kind of person's house. See, the method's different, but the message, when you read it, it's the exact same. So here's what you have to understand about change. You know, change is a challenge. People don't like change, and I'm convinced that people in the church don't like change more than most people. So here's what you want to think about this. You know, Kleenex, when Kleenex first came out with their tissues, what's fascinating is that it was really just marketed to be a product for women to remove makeup. And what Kleenex did was they said, you know, I think we're missing out on a lot of money here. So they repurposed or repositioned their product in the market. Now they started telling people, well, don't just use it to take the makeup off your face, but you can use it to blow your nose, and don't put a cold in your pocket. Because up to that point, men and women were carrying around handkerchiefs. They'd blow their nose and put the handkerchief back in their pocket. And Kleenex said, don't put the cold back in your pocket. So they rebranded this thing, and they sold billions and billions of Kleenexes, right? This is exactly not what we're doing in the church. We're not repurposing the message. It's not that. The packaging is different. The product is the same. When we talk about changing the church, it's the packaging, not the product, that changes. Just out of curiosity, how many of you have the same furniture in your house that you had when you first got married? Two younger people. Let that be noted. I put myself in the younger category, and we don't have the same furniture, okay? My kids wore it out. The reality is, we change things often. Often more than we realize. We don't drive the same car that we drove 50 years ago. Right? The box of Wheaties that we get in the morning doesn't look like the same box of Wheaties that it was 20 years ago. What's inside tastes the same, right? But the box looks completely different. And when we think about change in the church, that's how we have to approach change. What's inside, what's the product, it's the same that it's been for generation after generation after generation. It's the message of Jesus Christ. But the way that that message is packaged and presented sometimes has to change. All right, so what do we change? We change methods, not the message. So the second question is, how do we know when God is leading us to make changes? And I think we can get that from this text in Acts chapter 11. How do we know when God is leading us to make changes? So Peter gets back here to Jerusalem. He's telling everybody, you know, after he gets criticized, he's telling everybody, here's what happened. And he recounts the event. And in recounting that, he points out some pretty interesting things. If you go to chapter 11, verse 12, this is what he told them. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. Now, I want you to pay particular attention to this. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And we have a tendency to skip right over things like that. You know, these six brothers went with me. So here's what we have to understand. How do we know when God is leading change? When there's a consensus. Consensus is critical. Peter and six other people go to Cornelius' house. That's a total of seven individuals. Seven people go, and seven people witness what's happening here. See, Peter didn't go alone, right? And I think Peter knew that he better not go alone, because if he went alone and something did happen and he went back and told everybody, there wouldn't be any witnesses. Peter said, I need to have witnesses. But what's fascinating about this is he takes six other people plus himself for a total of seven. Egyptian law states that when there were seven witnesses, a case was considered closed. Now think about where these Jewish people came from. They came out of exile in Egypt, and they never let go of some of the things that they learned in Egypt. They were very familiar with the fact that Egyptian law said, when you have seven witnesses, the case is closed. But not only that, the Roman law, which now is where they're living under Roman rule, the Roman law stated that there must be seven seals on any will or testament in order for it to be authentic. So here you have these seven individuals that are going down to Cornelius' house, and they all witness the same thing. But consensus is a pattern in the book of Acts. You see, one of the things we talked about when we first started this is, you know, what's kind of like a once thing, non-normative versus normative in Acts? Well, what you see as a pattern and normative in Acts that we can apply to the church today is that there's a consensus throughout the book of Acts. Acts chapter 6, when we went through that whole chapter, it was the chapter where the widows take issue, right? There's two kinds of widows. There's the Hebraic widows and the Hellenistic widows. And the Hellenistic widows, they're not being served, and they bring their appeal before the apostles. And what do the apostles do? They appoint seven men to address the issue. There's a change that needed to be made in the church, and they appoint seven people. And these seven people come together, and what do? We have a solution to the problem together. There's a consensus. When you flip forward to Acts chapter 15, guess what? There are more issues that are present in the church because of the inclusion of the Gentiles, and more changes have to be made. There's some discrepancies over which law should we make them obey and which laws don't they have to obey, right? Because this is really about circumcision. Should we make them be circumcised? And they said, no, listen, here's the deal. But in Acts chapter 15, it's really in church history looked at as the first church council, where there is a consensus, there's a group of people that come together, and not one person determines the direction that the church needs to head. I think that's fascinating. There's some individual voices that are talking about, but they come together and they have a consensus before they move forward. See, that's why I'm convinced when we read through the book of Acts and through the letters of Paul to the churches, That's why I'm convinced that the pattern for church leadership is to have a plurality of leaders. There's not one person that is the main man. Biblically, you see a plurality of leadership. You see several individuals that are leading the church. Now, I'm not going to deny, there are cases in the New Testament when individuals play very prominent roles. But when you really look at it and study it, those individuals rarely, if ever, lead alone. I think that's what, you know, I love my Catholic brothers and sisters, but if I had one issue with the Catholic Church, the biggest issue is the issue of the Pope. Because in Scripture, I just don't see where there's one person outside of Jesus Christ that is the head of the church. You see a consensus, many leaders leading the body. Now, I'm going to address that again here in just a few moments, but I want to go to the next point. So how do we know when God is leading us to make change? Well, consensus. If there's more than one person that's seeing this, that's the first indicator. The second indicator is conformity to Scripture. Conformity to Scripture. So if you skip down to verses 15 and 16, here's what you're going to see. Peter said, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" See, here's the thing. God will never ask us to make any change that contradicts his word. Ever. Peter was able to look to Scripture. He was able to look to the words of Jesus to find evidence for what he and the other six people were witnessing. And Peter quotes Jesus, and you'll find it in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, and Luke chapter 3, verse 16. All right? So there's two verses here that Peter latches onto and says, look, this is what Jesus said. We're seeing it happen. There's conformity to Scripture. But the reality is there are a lot more scriptures that support what Peter saw taking place at Cornelius' house. You can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 22, verse 18. When God promised Abraham, through your offspring, all nations of the earth will be blessed. All right, so all the way back there to the very beginning, you find scriptural support of what was happening in Acts chapter 10. And Peter recognizes this. You see, this change is taking place where God is taking me to this place out of my comfort zone. It seems weird and it's not always comfortable, but I can look to Scripture and see that God had promised that this is going to happen. So any change that God leads us to will conform to what he has revealed in his word. Always. So looking to the Bible for guidance in times of change is critical. It's absolutely critical. And this is any change, not just outside the church, but if we're making changes in our own individual lives, any change that we make and navigate through, we need to check what we're doing with Scripture. So how do we know when we have some conformity to Scripture, when clearly the context that we live in today is different than the context in which this was written? Well, I want you to understand that while the context may be different, the principles remain the same. Context may be different, but the principles are the same. You know, God's word's eternal, everlasting. And it speaks to generations. But there's one thing that I think has to be like the foundation of all of these concepts. So when we realize that change is a challenge, when we realize that there's consensus and conformity to Scripture, there's one thing that's just absolutely critical above any of those other things. Navigating change really is all about understanding that God initiates the change. See, it was God that sent Peter the vision. It was God that sent Cornelius the vision. It was God that poured out his spirit on Cornelius and the household. When you read the account, what you'll find is that Peter, as Peter's speaking, right, he's just explaining, hey, I had this vision, this one, now what do you want? And as he's speaking, the Spirit was poured out on these people. It wasn't anything that Peter did, it wasn't anything that Peter said, but it was what Peter saw God doing in front of him. Right? He witnessed this. He sees this. And then what he does is he pushed what God was already doing. And see, I think that's interesting. This wasn't Peter's idea. But what Peter did is he looked. He had open eyes to see God and how God was working. And he took that, and then that's what he pushed. So when he goes back and talks to all his buddies back in Jerusalem, he said, "This is what I saw God doing right in front of me." Right? So when it comes to navigating through change, we must be willing to move where God is already moving. That's the key. We have to be willing to move where God is already moving. So the prayer that we, you know, can incorporate into our lives is, "Lord, show me where your Spirit is already moving and help me to move in the same direction. Help me move in the same direction." When we step back and analyze, you know, where we're at as a nation, as a state, as a community, as families, one of the things we have to do is we have to look with open eyes to see where God is moving in those areas. Where's God moving? What's he doing in front of us? This is the pattern that we see in Scripture, is that when God asks people to lead through a change, he goes before them. Right? He's already there. When he leads Israel out of Egypt, he's going before them. It's a big change, but he's blazing the path. And when I see and read about how he does that, I remember that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if he's asking us to navigate through change, he's already going there. He's already there. He's already moving. We just have to see it, look for it, and respond accordingly. So now we ask, "Lord, where is your Spirit moving? And are we at Hannah's Creek involved in that? Are we moving in that direction? And if we're not, we need to be." We need to be moving where God is moving. So now as we begin to meet again as elders and leaders in the church, those are the types of questions that we're going to be asking, is where do we see God moving? Where do we see God moving? And I'm just going to forewarn you that we're going to ask for this body to make changes to align with where God is moving. And it's going to be challenging. But one thing that I'll guarantee that we're going to do is we're going to make sure that as a leadership, we have consensus. We're on the same page. And that the changes that we're making are aligning, they're conforming to Scripture. So would you pray for us that we would be discerning of where the Spirit of the Lord is moving? And I'll pray for you that you would be readily willing to accept the challenge to move with us. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word and its truth and how it speaks to us in all seasons of our life, at all times, in all situations. God, I'm a creature of habit, like so many others, and change can often be hard. But I'm thankful that when you call us to change, you lead the way. Help us to be receptive. Help us to have open eyes, like Peter, to see your Spirit moving and to acknowledge that and to push that, not our own agendas. God, open our eyes. Help us to see your Spirit moving in our families, in our communities, in this church, in this nation, in this world. Father, equip us. Give us courage and passion to push your agenda and your kingdom. I pray these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.